I want to go back tonight to page 10 in the notes. We dealt with that rather rapidly just at the end of the evening last night, and I want to go back and fill in a little bit more detail there. About the middle of the page, I say that the Reformation clarified and emphasized a view of justification that had been held by the best of medieval piety. So, very often in the Reformation, it is not a matter of completely new understandings, but of recovering truth that had been held, perhaps not by a majority of the church, but by significant people in the church. And I didn't assign in the textbook the material at the end of each chapter, though I commend that to you. It's some of the most interesting parts of the book, I think. And so you may have read this, but I wanted to go back and read part of something written by Staupitz, who was Luther's confessor, who did not leave the Catholic Church, but had a great impact on Luther. There's some indication I've read, and I don't know where to find this for sure, that Staupitz gave credit to Luther for helping him to understand justification. So this would be an example of a man who stayed in the Catholic Church but came to have a pretty clear understanding of the way of salvation. And I want to read a couple of paragraphs, page 103 and 104. The second paragraph from the bottom, in the form of a prayer, "You are mine, O Jesus, and all that you have is mine. And I am yours, and whatever I have is yours." What is involved here really is the doctrine of union with Christ. And I think of a passage in Calvin's Institutes that is quite similar to this. And whether Calvin would have read this, it's not unique to Staupitz, but he's really approaching this from the standpoint of union with Christ. He goes on to write, "Because we are one, what is yours," referring to Jesus, "becomes mine while still remaining yours. And in the same way, what is mine becomes yours while still remaining mine. Therefore, I am righteous because of your righteousness, though I am a sinner because of my own guilt, and you are a sinner because of my guilt, though you are righteous because of your own righteousness." That might be a little startling to you to hear said to Christ, "You are a sinner," but think of 2 Corinthians. He made him to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. "As you have just seen, the sins of the Christian are transferred to Christ. They become the sins of Christ, who came not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh," Romans 8:3. "Because of his likeness to sinful flesh, Christ became subject to death and suffering, and could actually suffer and actually die. Because he was unlimited, infinite, and eternal by nature, having a true claim to the very throne of God, he could carry the burden of our sins. Because of his likeness to sinful flesh, he could make satisfaction for our sins by fasting, praying, giving charitable gifts, and offering himself as a sacrifice to God. The Lord Jesus imposed on himself each and every duty of repentance that belongs to the elect. Because of his equality with God, he could condemn, bear, wipe out, and extinguish every fault and every sin, referring, of course, to our sin. As God, Christ actually imposed penance upon himself on behalf of all, and thus took upon himself the sins of all mankind. As man, he made satisfaction for all by suffering and dying. And in the footnote, Needham refers to a statement made by Luther in his book, The Freedom of a Christian, which is strikingly similar. And there may be here the chicken or egg. That is, was Staupitz influenced by Luther? Was Luther influenced by Staupitz? Well, when I say that, I'm just looking. The date of this, 1516. We don't know what passed between them in terms of conversation. This is written 1516. The Freedom of a Christian Man is written in 1520. Then I wanted to say a little bit more about the content of the Babylonian captivity of the church. Luther is comparing the Catholic Church in his day to the nation of Israel when they were in captivity. And central to that is their teaching on the Lord's Supper. And so let me expand a little bit on the corruption of the sacrament as Luther views it. First, the withholding of the cup. This is a rather curious thing. I don't know the origin of it. But in the practice of the Lord's Supper, only the bread, only the wafer was given to the communicants. The priest only partook of the wine. So it's referred to as the withholding of the cup, that is, from the lay people who partook of communion. And so there was a big debate about this, and when the reformers began distributing the wine as well as the bread to the laity, there was a very dramatic thing and brought a great protest. And there was a lot of debate. The Catholic Church tried vigorously to give a justification of this. The whole Christ is in the bread, so you don't need the wine and so forth. Well, then why did the priest need it and so on? So there was a lot of sophisticated discussion about this. I think the practical point here is that this was a way of highlighting the sharp distinction between the clergy and the laity. The clergy are separate from and higher than the laity. And so in a sort of visible way, in the administration of the Lord's Supper, that the difference between clergy and laity was highlighted. By the way, this ordinarily did not take place all the time, because at this time, characteristically, the lay people only partook of communion once a year. They would go to Mass all the time, but they would go to watch the priests partake of communion, but they themselves did not commune ordinarily, except once a year, and that usually at Easter time. Then Luther criticized the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. This may be something that you're familiar with. You get trans, which means a change or a transfer, and then you get the word substance, which is in this. Uh, And so the word literally means a change of substance. And we've had some discussion, Needham has done this before, there was what's called scholastic theology that came from the Middle Ages, represented most of all by Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas made use of the philosophy of Aristotle. And so Aristotle, in talking about the nature of things, would talk about substance. And accidents. Now, this doesn't mean a car running into a telephone pole, but the substance is the unchanging reality of a thing. The word literally means that which stands under, sort of the hidden basic reality of a thing. The accidents are what changes. So you can think about your own body, for example. We're told that all the cells are replaced, what, every 7 years? So there's nothing physically in your body that was there 20 years ago. But you're the same person. There's an underlying reality that passes through all the changes. And you can think about other kinds of change as well. So this is made use of then by Aquinas to explain the Lord's Supper. The doctrine was that in the consecration of the elements, as we would call it in our practice, the substance of the bread and the wine is changed from being products of the earth to being the literal flesh and blood of Christ. But if you were sitting there and you were of a questioning mind, you might say it still looks like bread and wine, smells and tastes like that. Doesn't look like a change has taken place. So the idea was there's a double miracle, that the substance changes while the accidents remain the same. So the outward appearance stays the same. The underlying reality has been changed. Somebody mentioned to me last night the Latin words at the point of consecration are hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And that gets easily changed into hocus pocus. That was kind of a cynical view of this. That's magic. It's sleight of hand. It's not what appears to the eye to be taking place there. But that was and remains the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Hence, as I mentioned last night, the reverence given to the sacrament. I'll give you kind of an extreme example of this. You know the Von Trapp family, Sound of Music and so on, very devout Catholics. The actual family, they had their own priest. And when they were able to get out of Austria and came to this country and bought a place in Vermont, they continued to have their household priest who celebrated daily Mass. And when they first moved to this nice place, farm in Vermont, they had the priest take the consecrated host from the Lord's Supper and go around the farm, as they said, to show Jesus their new home. And so that's sort of the depth of the way in which some people believed this. And Luther rejected this. He was generally opposed to Aristotle and this Aristotelian way of thinking, and he rather regarded what happened in the Lord's Supper as a mystery that should not be too carefully explored, nor should one attempt to explain it. The Lutherans will continue to talk about this, but let me introduce it at this point. Have a view of the Lord's Supper, which is, in practical terms, not easy to distinguish from the Catholic view. And it is called consubstantiation. And you get the word substance again, but you get con, which means with. And so the Lutheran doctrine, coming from Luther and maintained by later Lutherans, is that the substance does not change, the substance of the bread and the wine, but with the substance is the actual physical body and blood of Christ. As Luther said, in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. So in the same locality, this is called the local presence of the body and blood of Christ, where the Lord's Supper is being celebrated. So consubstantiation. And this is distinctive of a Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. We'll talk later about the Reformed view of the presence of Christ as this developed with Zwingli and Calvin. And then Luther, in this work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, criticized the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the Lord's Supper itself was a propitiatory sacrifice, that it was offered, that in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ were offered again to the Father as a propitiation for sin. And so involved in this is the implication that the work of Christ on the cross was not finished, but needs to be supplemented, is supplemented by the ongoing sacrifice of the Mass. And so this goes against the teaching in the book of Hebrews, for example, that speaks about Christ once for all offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. Once for all. And in Hebrews, explicitly, that is in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament who day by day offered sacrifices over and over again. Hebrews says, once for all, Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. When I was a student in seminary, we had a former Roman Catholic priest who came and spoke to us, and he was celebrating Mass, but he had been studying the Bible. And in the midst of the service, this statement from Hebrews 10 came to his mind, and he actually left the altar, didn't complete the Mass, as he was persuaded that there was no continuing sacrifice that was offered when the Lord's Supper was celebrated. In this work, he's discussing the sacraments, and as he comes to discuss baptism, he says that in the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrine of baptism is relatively uncorrupted. And so Lutherans, along with some Anglicans, high church Anglicans particularly, believe in what is called baptismal regeneration, that the time of the new birth actually is when a baby is baptized, that at that point, at least the seed of new life is given by the instrumentality of baptism. I once was asked to preach in a Lutheran church by a neighbor of ours, and did that. It was kind of an interesting experience. I didn't do the rest of the service, but I preached. But they had a baptism. And on the altar of a baby, and on the altar they had a white rose. And the minister, who wasn't preaching but who led the service, said, I went to see what the service was like the week before I preached, so the pastor was there. And he explained that this white rose was the symbol that this baby who had just been baptized was now free from sin. All of original sin had been washed away by baptism. And now if you think about the implications of that, you have to realize that that means that many babies who are given the new birth in baptism later fall away from grace. So I said last night Calvin believed in predestination, but later Lutherans did not. And I think as they work this out, babies once saved, when they later came to years of understanding and did not believe, then they lose the salvation that was given to them in baptism. Luther also discusses penance, which was one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, and he's rather ambiguous in this. He felt that penance, and this has some echo in Roman Catholic teaching, was a return to baptism, a kind of new baptism, in which grace is given again. So he sometimes spoke of penance as a sacrament, sometimes not. But he did advocate retaining in the Lutheran Church private confession of sins to the minister. They wouldn't call him a priest anymore, but private confession of sins to a pastor. And that could be by way of counseling, as we would look at it, but perhaps heightened a bit beyond counseling in the way in which Luther looked at it. But he argued in this work there are no other sacraments. So just for a review, you may know this, that in the Roman Catholic Church there are seven sacraments. So we obviously have baptism and what they commonly call the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, but it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And can you help me name the other seven? Penance I've talked about, so let me put that here. Marriage is a sacrament in Roman Catholic doctrine. We would say orders or ordination.
Extreme unction.
Okay, it's called something different now.
Last rites.
I should know this. That's a common way of referring to it. It's called now something like the sacrament of healing, I think, since Vatican II. I'm not sure about that terminology. It did involve anointing with oil. And one other one. Confirmation. Which is performed by a bishop, not by an ordinary priest, and is regarded as the bestowing of the Holy Spirit, usually on children as they become eligible for participation in communion, usually fairly young in Catholic practice, I think, what, 8 years old, something like that.
Some schools do it, 7th to 8th grade.
After the CCD courses, would that be right? Yeah. Okay. Well, let me give opportunity for you to ask questions or make comments about this sacramental teaching. We talked last night, and Needham does, about the centrality of the Mass in Catholic piety and practice. And so it's not surprising. It's important in and of itself, the Lord's Supper is, but it's not surprising it became central in the discussions ongoing among the Protestants about what the true biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper and of baptism would be. And we'll continue to have discussion of that. But do you have questions or comments?
What actually would be the... I'm not sure this is now, but what would actually be the Roman Catholic definition of sacrament?
Well, it is a ritual or a rite or a ceremony which actually bestows grace on the recipient. So a channel or a bestowal of grace in a very concrete, almost physical way. Not quite, but almost physical. Well, then I mentioned just at the very end of this book, The Freedom of a Christian, original title, I think, The Freedom of a Christian Man, which is a positive discussion of the Christian life. And I thought I would supplement just that mention by calling your attention to what Luther actually includes in this as he talks about the life of a Christian. Look on page 109 if you have your book. And this is quite beautiful, I think, and help us to appreciate something of the spirituality of Luther. The Christian ought to think, behold, without any merit on my part, by his pure, free mercy, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of justification and salvation, although I am an unworthy and condemned sinner. I no longer lack anything except enough faith really to believe that this is so. For such a father, why should I not freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will, do everything that I know will be pleasing and acceptable to him? I will therefore give myself as a sort of Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ has given himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and good for my neighbor, since through faith I abound in all good things in Christ. So this book is divided between freedom in Christ, which is a discussion of salvation by grace alone, and then service to Christ, which in Luther's view takes place centrally in service to one's neighbor. So that's Luther's vision of the Christian life. Well, page 11, then. Up to this point, Luther has not intended to leave the Roman Catholic Church. It was his hope and desire to see the Catholic Church changed and reformed. and against what his intention was then, he was in fact excluded from the Roman Catholic Church, and thus began the formation of the so-called Protestant churches. Well, Luther's view of the papacy continued to get more and more negative. It had already begun to be that, and just as John Huss in Bohemia had been very critical of the papacy, so Luther came to be critical as well. And this was reported, of course, to the Pope, and so in June of 1520, the Pope issued an official document called a papal bull, an odd name for a document. My students once made up for me kind of a poster to put up in my room with had a bull on it, and I don't remember now the caption, but it doesn't have anything to do with cattle. It's a Latin name for the seal, the official seal that went on the document with the Pope's insignia on it. And so bull is the name, bulla, actually with an A, the Latin title, was an official document from the Pope. And in Catholic publication, the papal bulls are always known by the first two words that appear, and this continues to the present time when present popes issue this kind of a official document. After that, it's named by the first two Latin words. These words mean "Rise up, O Lord," and actually they're taken from Psalm 80. And you may remember that Psalm 80 talks about the walls of God's people, God's city being broken down, and the wild beast from the field ravages the people of God. And so in this document, the Pope compares Luther to a wild boar who has come in to wreak havoc in the church. And so it is an announcement. It doesn't take place right away, but an announcement that if Luther does not recant, that he will 60 days hence be excommunicated from the church. And we talked last night about something of the meaning of excommunication for conscientious people. The sacraments are the only channel of grace. If you're cut off from the sacraments, you lose all hope of salvation. And so this was the threat. There were 41 statements of Luther that were declared to be heretical. And Needham gives us some of those, page 106, 105 and 106. Sorry, no, 106, 107. Now, these are statements attributed to Luther that are regarded by the Pope as grounds for excommunication. Luther is charged with teaching this: "They are in great error who approach Holy Communion relying on their own confession of sin, their consciousness of no mortal sin, their right performance of prayers and preparations." Luther says that's an error. You shouldn't rely upon your own spiritual condition to be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. I think we're not as, in our church, as rigorous now as we used to be in giving warning in connection with the Lord's Supper, but I think it has not been it has sometimes been the case that in being called to examine themselves, people have thought, I cannot come to communion unless my slate is clean, unless I'm quite an exemplary Christian. I'm told that in the Highlands of Scotland, among very serious Presbyterian people, in Free Presbyterian Church and sometimes Free Church, that when a congregation has communion, the church may be full. People come to all the preparatory services, but only a handful of more elderly saints will actually go to the Lord's table because the others feel they're not worthy to come. Luther says that's an error. And I'm thinking of a statement by Calvin who says that faith, even though it be weak faith, makes the unworthy worthy. And so we need to be careful in our practice of the Lord's Supper that we don't depend upon our own righteousness or the thoroughness of our own repentance and so forth as that which makes us worthy. Luther says that those who are depending then upon their own spirituality, they eat and drink to their own judgment. But if they believe and trust that they will find grace in the sacrament, this faith alone makes them pure and worthy. Excommunication is only an outward penalty. It does not deprive a person of the common spiritual prayers of the church. That's a little bit of a puzzling statement, but he's being threatened. He knows he was about to be threatened with excommunication. He's not concerned about that as so far as his own relationship to God is concerned. 25, the Roman Pope, the successor of Peter, is not the vicar of Christ over all the churches in the whole world, and was not appointed to this position by Christ himself through the blessed Peter. That's really a very foundational attack upon the theory of the papacy. By the way, Luther and others would point here to the Greek Orthodox Church and say, they don't recognize the Pope. Are you going to say that they, none of them, are Christians? There was an appeal on the part of reformers to the Eastern Orthodox Churches. 30 certain statements of John Huss, condemned by the Council of Constance, are most Christian, true, and evangelical. The universal church could not possibly condemn them. So he's aligning himself here, the Pope says, with Huss, who was burned at the stake as a heretic. 31, in every good work a righteous person sins. Catholic doctrine was that the saints at least could do more than was required of them. They could do works of supererogation. 33, to burn heretics is contrary to the will of the Spirit. Well, the Catholic Church is doing that regularly, and they condemn Luther because he condemns that practice. 36, free will after Adam's sin is a mere name. When free will does its best, it sins mortally. And Luther had written the book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he talked about the fact that the sinful person cannot of himself do that which is, cannot choose that which is good and righteous. And 37, no one can prove purgatory from the sacred and canonical scriptures. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges that that the basis for purgatory is not in the scripture, but in unwritten tradition, which in Catholic view goes back to the time of the apostles. Well, Luther's writings are to be burned. People are forbidden to read them. The rulers of the Holy Roman Empire are not to give, well, no Catholic ruler is to give Luther protection. He's given a period of 60 days to consider this, and if not, he will be excommunicated. Luther's response, he builds a bonfire. The students of the University of Wittenberg gather around. Students seem to like bonfires for all kinds of reasons. And Luther burns the papal bull publicly in Wittenberg, along with some other Catholic publications. Well, the trouble continues, and so a few months later, he is summoned to the Diet of Worms, which doesn't sound very appetizing. But this is the name of a city in Germany, Worms, and the Diet. This title is still used in Japan, I believe. Is the Japanese parliament called Diet? I don't know if it has relation to this or not. But it's, in a sense, a parliament. It's a gathering of the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire, summoned usually by the emperor for consultation. It's not a parliament that has a constitution behind it, but it is a consultation of the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. I was asked a question last night about Holy Roman Empire, so let me say a little bit more about that. I did try to describe it. You had, of course, the Roman Empire, and centered in Rome. In political history, the center of the Roman Empire eventually moved east to Constantinople, what was called the Byzantine Empire. And so the power in later years did not really rest in Rome, but there was kind of a fictional empire called the Holy Roman Empire. I'm not sure why it was called holy. Some people have said it was neither holy nor Roman, because it was in Germany mainly, nor was it an empire, because the emperor was a player among many and didn't have real dominant control over the components of the empire. But in any case, this is a gathering of German rulers to hear the case of Luther. The Pope wanted him sent to Rome. His protector, the Elector Frederick of Saxony, prevented that from happening. He wants him tried. Frederick is a good Catholic, but he wants it to be done in Germany, where he will have some control and where he thinks Luther will get a fairer hearing. And again, for Americans, this is puzzling. Here's a heresy trial, it amounts to that, being conducted by a gathering of political rulers, but no separation of church and state. Church and state are coextensive, and sometimes the church takes more prominence, sometimes the state takes more prominence, but they're very much intermingled. And he's summoned before this body. He's given safe conduct to go there. And as he appears before the Diet, his books are on a table at the front, and Luther is asked to acknowledge or to say whether these are his books or not. And he acknowledges that they are. And then he is asked if he will recant, if he will repudiate what he had written in these books. And he requested time, and he was given overnight. He didn't respond right away. And then the next day he responds. And this is quite a famous scene in history. There have been a number of movies about Luther's life, and you may have seen one of those, and this is a very dramatic scene. But here's the what Needham calls the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity. Luther acknowledges that in some of these writings he's been too harsh. He's used expressions that he would be willing to take back, but so far as the substance, he's not yielding. He says, "Unless I am refuted," this is page 98, "unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." One of the biographies of Luther has the title, "Here I Stand," which is taken from this. And so he refuses. Unlike the emperor at the time of John Huss, this time the safe conduct is respected, and so Luther is given permission to leave, and he's promised for a certain period of time he will be free from arrest. But he was placed under the ban, and that means when that time period elapsed, that he would be an outlaw. This is a political penalty. This is not excommunication. The time for that had already expired. He was already excommunicated. Now he's made an outlaw. At this time period, and not only under the Catholic rulers, but under Protestant rulers, it was expected that church censures would be enforced by civil penalties. In fact, if you read carefully the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter on church censures, in a section which our testimony says we no longer regard as binding, that's a place where we disagree with the original Westminster Confession, it says in the chapter on church censures that for offenses with bring one under excommunication, that people can be proceeded against by the civil magistrate. And so again, this union of church and state, church discipline, has real teeth because it can be followed up by fines, imprisonment, banishment, sometimes by death. So this is the reason for the ban that makes Luther an outlaw. On his way, he was rescued by armed men sent by Elector Frederick, and was hidden in a castle where he remained for, I think, most of a year. And used that time for writing and for translating the scripture into Germany. I have in the notes, he did this in just 11 weeks. I read that somewhere, I'm not sure where now. And I just recently read another account that said it took him most of a year. So put a question mark by 11 weeks. It seemed like a pretty rapid kind of translation for a book like the New Testament. And Luther continued to work on the Old Testament and had help from other people, which was published 13 years later. Luther's German Bible has the same function in German literature and culture that the King James Bible has in English literature and culture. It in a sense, stabilized and standardized the German language and became kind of the classical form of German, apart from the spiritual impact of the content. And so it was a very significant book, culturally as well as theologically. And one author says that in the next 50 years after this publication, there were 100,000 copies of Luther's German Bible printed and circulated. And so, given rather primitive methods of printing in those days, that's a pretty significant number. Not everyone could read, of course, but one of the aims of the Reformation was that people would be taught to read. And this was especially true in Scotland and England, that there was a great impetus to have children in schools, not only the children of the wealthy, to have them be able to read so that they could read the Scripture. Well, about this time, there was another important book published, written by Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was Luther's protege, a young professor at the University of Wittenberg, a very brilliant fellow, and really made proposals and plans that set up an educational system in Germany. But this book called Loci Communes, which translates as Common Places, was a work of systematic theology, that is, taking the Scripture, taking the doctrines of the Scripture, and putting them in a systematic or topical form. The title is, for some people, kind of interesting. It's not something you would immediately think about. Why would you call a theological textbook Common Places? This has come into theological language when we talk about the various topics of systematic theology: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of human nature, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation. These are called loci, which means places. Why do you call that places? Well, in the universities of that time, there was a kind of universal filing system, a standard set of headings or topics. By the way, the word topic also means place, you know, topography. The professor says something profound that you want to make a note of, you quickly turn to the place in your notebook where that heading is found, and then you write down the note. So at the end, you have a systematically organized a notebook organized systematically under topics. And because all the students use the same topics or headings, these are called the common places or the common topics. And this became very influential. Luther wrote a lot, but he was not a systematic theologian. He wrote sermons, he wrote polemical articles in debate with other people, but he didn't bring it all together in an organized way, the way that Calvin did, by the way, in his Institutes, which is basically a systematic theology. Melanchthon's work becomes the classic systematic theology of Lutheran theology. He didn't always agree with Luther, so that the theology developed on beyond Luther and differed from him in some points. And this work became the textbook in Lutheran universities as they were established. Well, one author whose book I've used in the past as a textbook, a man by the name of Tudor Jones, ends his discussion of Luther's life by pointing to providential factors which contributed to Luther's success. And he mentions first Luther's personality. I think I would say that a little different. I understand what he means by it. Luther was a very engaging, charismatic, and with a small c, impressive figure who attracted people to himself, very forceful. But we ought not to think about that as just a sort of an accident of history. This is God's gift. God gifted him and shaped him by his whole upbringing and training to be the kind of impressive personality that he was. I don't want to get into a theological discussion of this, but John Calvin, in talking about the officers of the church that are mentioned in Ephesians, for example, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, calls Luther an apostle. And he didn't mean by that he should be added to the list of the 12 apostles or be like Paul, but that he was a man with a ministry far beyond his own church and city, really impacting the whole of the church because of the kind of a man that God made him to be. Secondly, the printing press. I've mentioned that before this. Everything that all literature was laboriously copied by hand. Often that was the work of monks in the monasteries, but obviously it was pretty limited in the number of copies that could be made. And so scholars and wealthy people could have literature, but it was limited to a very privileged few. Now, with the invention of movable type, still it operated mechanically. You brought down the plate on the paper with a lever and so forth. It was a mechanical thing, not motorized, of course, in that day. But you could set type and print many copies and then use the type over again and so on. And that contributed greatly to the spread initially of the 95 Theses and then of the other writings that were coming out. Needham, you may have noticed in a footnote, says perhaps the internet is the modern day counterpart to this. And it's just amazing. Harold asked me a question last night that I didn't have an answer to. I looked it up on the internet and I found the answer. So I'll give it to you at the break. No, I'll tell you all. Complutensian polyglot. Polyglot means several languages. So here's the scripture. The internet article, by the way, has a facsimile of the page of this that shows the in the Old Testament Hebrew and Latin, in the New Testament Greek and Latin, and then Spanish. I think Spanish for the Old Testament as well. So you have a number of languages. That's polyglot. Complutensian. Well, that was this translation took place in the city of Alcala in Spain, where there was a university, and the Latin name for the town was Complutum. And so it comes from the name of the place where the work was published. But you find that on the internet. And I looked up indulgences. I found all kinds of Catholic doctrine about indulgences and so forth. And the amazing thing about this, think about the church in China. Well, these folks get on the internet and they have access to materials. And still good to have printed materials. We're told now we're going to not have newspapers much longer. Everybody's going to use the internet. I like to have printed materials myself. I don't like to read it on the screen. But so far as spreading the gospel, the internet in our day is, I think, an instrument prepared by God. However, a lot of bad stuff on the internet, so you got to be careful. When I was teaching a seminary, sometimes got papers and people would cite things from the internet that were really far out. And they took it sort of at face value. So If a book is in a library, there's been some knowledgeable person who has decided this is a significant work that belongs in our library. But anybody can put anything on the internet. And so you got to be really careful because there's some wild stuff. We may talk a little bit later about the Amish. We were in Ohio a couple of weeks ago at Christmas time, picked up their newspaper. It's actually a national newspaper called The Budget. Don't ask me where the name comes from, but it's for Amish and Mennonite people. And it goes all over the world, and it's filled with news from little Amish congregations here and here and here. And very interesting. They always give a weather report. Have a story about a lady left a meeting with her horse and buggy and got a mile down the road and found she had the wrong horse and the wrong buggy and she had to go back. Well, that's in the paper, so everybody in the world knows about that. Well, why did I talk about that? Well, they have a question, and people can send in questions. You have answers. And one question was, is it true when you go to the hospital that they will secretly implant in you a microchip? And that had been a rumor circulating on the internet. So somehow the Amish got a hold of the internet and got that rumor, and they wondered if it was true or not. They'd be a little suspicious of going to an English or hospital and wanted to be sure nothing bad happened to them. Well, that's a long way from the Reformation, so let me come back to our business. Humanism, we've talked about that, Jones says, was a real factor. It had prepared the way for the Reformation. It gave people an interest in studying the Scripture in a way they had not, of going back to early church fathers. And not all humanists became Protestants, but quite a number of them did. Then there were social movements taking place. I talked a little bit about that. At this time, a desire of peasants and people in the middle class for greater freedom. And sometimes disastrously that fed into the Reformation. The Reformation gave a kind of religious impetus to this, and people sometimes took it to extremes. And then political events, and there's a constant interchange of that. Charles V is unable and unwilling to suppress Luther and Lutheranism in his realm because from time to time he needs the help of the military forces that come from Lutheran princes. And so he doesn't stamp out the movement, but makes use of some of the people that are involved in it. And I was once at a meeting, this is dropped out of favor now, but there used to be a great popularity, even among seminary students, of board games that reproduced historical battles. Have any of you ever done that? Based on history, but somehow you, by the throw of the dice, you decide how many troops you get and the outcome of battles and so forth. Well, it was a Lutheran teacher in a parochial school who developed that kind of game as a way of teaching the history of the Reformation. It's called A Mighty Fortress. I don't know if it's still available or not, but it has, France and the Holy Roman Empire and Spain and the Italian states and the Turks and England, and reproduces all of the conflict that went in between these people. And providentially, this is the point I made last night, the Lord made use of that to give space to the Reformation so that it could take root. And to go beyond our time, but to think about Calvin and Geneva, Geneva had become an independent city-state before the time of Calvin. So it was right next to France, but it was not under the rule of Francis I, who was a persecuting Catholic king. So there was room in Geneva for the Reformation there to take root. In fact, it became a place where many refugees from persecution fled and took up residence. But the political circumstances in Geneva, under God's providence, gave room for the growth of the Reformation. Well, moving on to the next page now. No, I'm sorry. I need to talk about, don't want to get ahead of myself, dawn of the Radical Reformation. I'm still getting ahead of myself. Let me come back now. I want page 12, and we're moving to chapter 3. This is moving on beyond Luther to the development of Lutheranism and Lutheran churches. Many of the cities in Germany embraced the Lutheran Reformation, and it's an interesting study. Historians like to do this sort of thing. Why would that be so? What were the factors that made the cities especially open to the new perspectives, the new beliefs that came in the Reformation? There's another interesting question. I don't begin to have an answer to it, but it's interesting to think about. In general, the Reformation succeeded in Northern Europe, but not in Southern Europe. If you think about the map that that I gave out with the notes, well, Lutheranism in Northern Germany, in Scandinavia, mixture Lutheran, Reformed, and Anabaptist in the Netherlands, which are, relatively speaking, in the north part of Europe, England and Scotland, Northern Europe, not the southern part. Ireland is an exception. It stays Catholic. But in the southern part, you get Spain and Portugal, France, a bit of a mixture, but still strongly Catholic. Italy, southern Germany, Austria remain strongly Catholic. So why is that? Answer, I don't know. But historically, that's the way it worked out. In the development of Lutheran church life, there was a strong participation, a strong emphasis on congregational participation. And this goes back to one of the principles of the Reformation called the universal priesthood of believers. It's a way of lessening the clergy-laity distinction, not eliminating it, but lessening it by giving lay people a more active role in the life of the church. Instead of coming to church to watch the priest conduct the service, centering in the Mass, people come to church to actually participate in worship. And they do that by hearing the service conducted in their own language. In Lutheran, in Germany, it would be, of course, German. There were still Latin services for the more educated people who knew Latin, but German came to be used more and more. They developed the use of prayer books, and the point of this is that there were responses made by the people in the service. The Puritan development later doesn't like prayer books, but at this period in the Reformation, it's for to assist the people in having an active part in worship. Congregational singing, a hallmark of the Reformation, I think in nearly all of its branches, except that Zwingli did not have congregational singing in Zurich, but it was generally characteristic. Before this, all the singing had been done by the choir. And so there was singing in Catholic churches, but not by the people. By the way, that's, I think, in a significant way changed in recent Catholic practice in many places because of Vatican II. Vatican II was a council that gave new prominence in a Catholic setting to the role of the laity, developed what's called a theology of the laity. So the things that we say about the Catholic Church in the 16th century, a number of ways the Church has changed. In many ways it has not. But worship being a mere spectator sport, if we can say it that way, is no longer the case. But it was in the 16th century. In the Lutheran setting, the singing involves paraphrases of psalms, but also, from the beginning, the singing of hymns, many of which were composed by Luther himself. He called A Mighty Fortress Psalm 46. It was a very broad paraphrase based upon Psalm 46. But you would know Away in a Manger, one of that's Luther's cradle hymn. And he wrote many others. I'll talk a little later about the principle of worship in Lutheranism, but I'm talking here about the practice. Communion was made weekly, and not simply the observance by the priest, as in the Catholic Church, but now with participation by the people. And the cup was given to the laity, and not restricted to the clergy. In Germany, followers of Luther called themselves evangelical. Catholics called them Lutherans. Luther didn't like that. He didn't think that his name ought to be honored that way. Neither did Calvin like for his followers to be called Calvinists. But these are nicknames given by somebody else. Wade?
I just had a question back on the priesthood of believers.
Okay.
I noticed in the book, Needham made the point that Luther's perspective was that all true Christians had the right to baptize, celebrate communion, expound the scriptures, pronounce sins forgiven. But what does that mean, the right to baptize? Did he believe that they had the right to administer the sacrament of baptism?
Well, the question is, for the sake of the recording, that Luther believed that all Christians had the right to baptize, and perhaps, does he say Lord's Supper in that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Number one, I think that was theory, which did not work out generally in practice. Just as Luther advocated early on that the people, because of the priesthood of believers, have the right to choose their own pastors. But in practical terms, that did not happen because of the prominence that was given to the role of civil magistrates in the life of the church, which included the appointing of pastors. So not everything that Luther advocated actually came to be actually practiced. The other thing is that because of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that in emergencies, Lutheran lay people will baptize babies. For example, in a hospital, and we experienced this, at least heard reports of it in Minnesota, which is heavily Lutheran, if a baby is born which is not likely to survive, and there's not time to get a pastor to baptize the baby, a Lutheran nurse will baptize the baby. So in that limit, and that's also, by the way, part of Catholic practice, that in emergencies that can be done. So to my knowledge, that's the only way in which that thing advocated by Luther was actually carried out in practice. In fact, I think among Lutherans, comparatively, there is perhaps more of an elevation of the clergy than in some other Protestant circles. Well, this word evangelical, let me just say this word. We always wonder, how should we identify ourselves? And I am quite willing to identify myself as an evangelical who is Reformed. But you need to be aware that the word evangelical is used with a wide range of meanings. There's a pretty popular commentator on the Bible by the name of William Barclay. And people don't know this, so I take opportunity to say it when I can. Because Barclay's commentaries, called the Daily Study Bible, are bestsellers in places like Zondervan, among evangelicals. Barclay was a Scotsman who was a modernist, an out-and-out modernist. Did not believe in the deity of Christ, was doubtful about the historical reality of the resurrection, believed in universal salvation. You won't see that in his commentaries unless you read it very carefully, read them very carefully and discerningly. But in his autobiography, Barclay calls himself a liberal evangelical. There's a leader of the PCUSA, Jack Rogers, who ran for moderator of the General Assembly, I think last year, on a platform of the recognition of gay marriage. In his autobiography, he calls himself a conservative evangelical. So it's a slippery word in our time. And we have to go beyond labels and say, if someone says, I am evangelical, to say, well, let's talk about what you mean by that. And so sort of check it out with people. But in the European setting, evangelical means Lutheran. Followers of Zwingli and Calvin called themselves Reformed. If you have a historic Lutheran church that has the word evangelical, it's changed, I think, recently, but there is a denomination called the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Does not mean that that church, that denomination, is evangelical in our sense. It's a historical name. Lutheran churches came to be under state control. And this was regarded initially by Luther as a kind of emergency measure. The Catholic bishops were no longer in place, and the structure of Catholic church government, how are clergy to be appointed, how are churches to be governed? Well, there were natural leaders in the community, secular rulers, and so they came to appoint clergy and to oversee the life of the church. What was intended to be an emergency measure became quite permanent. So it's been generally in Europe the history of Lutheranism that has been under strong state control. Lutheran pastors, at least Lutheran churches in many European countries, are the official registrars for births and marriages and deaths. That's a civil function. Have a birth certificate, have a marriage license, have a death certificate. That's in the church in Europe because of the union of church and state. And there has not been in Lutheranism generally the kind of struggle for the church to free itself from state domination. The state domination has been generally accepted. Needham comments about the decline of the monastic ideal. Not all monasteries disappeared immediately, but where they survived, they were made more educational centers. And instead of the monastic life being the ideal, you came to have a kind of ideal of the Christian life being the Lutheran pastor and his family. And Luther himself married a former nun, and they raised six children. If Jesse's able to help me with the pictures for Thursday night, I will show you a picture of the Augustinian monastery in which Luther lived before his conversion and before the Reformation took place. And the thing I hadn't known before, though I recently saw it in a book on history, is that that monastery became the Lutheran parsonage in Wittenberg. So Luther and Katie and their six children lived in the former monastery. And out in the front yard of the monastery now, there's a bronze statue of Katie, Catherine von Bora, who is Luther's wife. Well, the radical Reformation, we have a whole chapter on this later, but we introduce it here chronologically because it's still in the time of Luther, and he had to deal with that. However, I just looked at the clock, and I think before we start on this, which is a somewhat new topic, it's a good time to take a break.